Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Tragic Sense of Life, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 1, 18 through 23.
Last week we were introduced to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Look at these first 16 verses of this letter together. And you recall that introduction concluded with a great statement of the apostles. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. By that tremendous declaration, he sets in focus for us the great themes of this letter. The power of God, power to heal the hurts of men and to give liberty and freedom from the bondage of evil in our life. That's the great theme of the gospel. And with it comes also the righteousness of God, the worth, the sense of worth to give significance and meaning to our lives. The power of God frees us from the control of sin. The worth of God frees us from the sense of meaninglessness, of despair, and of guilt in life. And all these great themes, themes available to us, as the apostle says, by faith. That means it can reach us, reach anyone, anywhere, at any time, over and over and over again. Now that's the good news. That's the startling message that the Church of Jesus Christ has to say to the world. There's nothing like it anywhere in the world. There is no rival to it. There's nothing that remotely approaches it in its possibilities in human affairs. Therefore, we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with verse 18, you have a more somber note that sounded. This section introduces the most extensive, the most careful and logical analysis of the human dilemma that's ever been found. It extends actually from 1:18 through 3, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. But don't be alarmed, we're not going to try to cover all that this morning. I want to take our time through this that we might understand the analysis of the human problem as the scriptures here clearly set it forth in this letter to the Romans. I want only a few verses today. We'll begin with just one or two, with verse 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In this letter, Paul has already spoken of the gospel of God, of the Son of God, the key and the heart of that gospel, of the power of God that is released among men by believing the gospel, of the righteousness of God which is granted to us as a gift which we cannot earn nor ever deserve, but is ours nevertheless, by faith. And now he speaks of the wrath of God. This is the first negative note that's been sounded yet in this letter, but it's a very necessary note. Because it introduces for us this passage that describes the reason why we need the gospel of God. It's because men everywhere are suffering from the wrath of God. I don't know what you think of when you hear that phrase. I think most people think of the wrath of God as something yet to come, something that follows after death, the judgment of God. And that is an expression. Hell and all that may follow is an expression of the wrath of God. But that's not what this passage, this phrase means at this point. Most people, I think of thunder and lightning and judgment, of fire and brimstone and sudden destruction and catastrophes that come upon obviously guilty sinners like Jimmy Hoffa, who ends up in a pickle barrel. And this is the manifestation of the wrath of God. But actually, this is not something to come. It's something present now. As the text says, it is being revealed from heaven. That is, it's going on right now. And when it speaks of something being revealed from heaven, it doesn't mean it's something pouring down from the skies upon us. It means, of course, that it is everywhere present because it's coming from invisible forces at work in our lives. And therefore, it's absolutely inescapable. Everyone is confronted with and suffers from the wrath of God, without exception. It's everywhere present. It's being manifested by the invisible resistance of God to the evil of men. And that's what is called here the wrath of God. In 1962, I remember visiting in Mexico City with a group of businessmen from this area. We were invited to hold witnessing sessions in homes. And some of the businessmen and wealthy leaders of Mexican life. And in order to properly orient us to the culture of Mexico, we had a session in a downtown hotel in Mexico City in which a local man, a very wise professor at a university, a Christian man, had been invited to address us and to instruct us in the uniqueness of Mexican culture. His name was Dr. Bynes Camargo. And I'll never forget his message, because in a most beautiful and eloquent way, he captured the heart of Mexican life and set it before us. And he said that there were five traits of Mexican society that he wanted us to understand. I won't dwell on these at any length, but for your interest, here they are. He says the first thing about Mexican people is that they have a sense of the dramatic. They love eloquence and oratory. And then there is also with that a love of beauty, a likeness for pageantry, for demonstration. And then with that is a deeply embedded sense of inferiority. They feel themselves to be a small nation and an inferior people in some ways, desperately trying to catch up with the rest of the world. And that, of course, produces the fourth mark, which is a resistance to authority. Rebelliousness and revolution is close to the surface in Mexico. And all of it finding its ultimate expression in a kind of a fatalistic sense. And as he dwelt upon these, I'll never forget how, as he developed the first one for us, this awareness of the dramatic in life, he used the phrase, the tragic sense of life. Mexicans are aware of the tragic aspect of life. And I've not forgotten that, because I find that that applies not only to Mexican people, but to people everywhere. Everywhere in the world, every nation in the world. We're continually confronted with what is termed here the tragic sense of life. Now, it's that tragic sense of life that is the wrath of God that Paul's talking about. It's the same thing. Why is it that tragedy is so close to the surface? Even in the moments of joy and gladness we experience. We've all felt this, the bittersweet character of life. We're in the midst of all the warmth and joy of the home circle as it gathers together. There's an underlying sense of fear, of the probabilities, of that whole thing being suddenly turned into tragedy and sorrow. Why is that? This is Christmas time, the season of the year when men are traditionally more glad and joyful and more mellow, perhaps, than at any other time of the year. And yet, statisticians tell us the suicide rate mounts alarmingly at Christmas time. And anyone who's experienced it knows that loneliness, which can be borne throughout the year, becomes deeply etched in bitter symbols upon our heart during Christmas. Sorrow and grief seem to be more dark and gloomy and foreboding then than at any other time. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of the wrath of God. It's because God's resistance against human evil is creating this sense of tragedy and darkness in our life. And we live under that. I think Moses, in the great 90th Psalm, which Moses wrote among the Psalms, expresses this very perfectly. This is what he says: "For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." The shortness of life, the brevity of it, the sorrow of it, tragedy of it. This is all part of what Paul captures here under this term, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. No one escapes. It's there, and we have to face it. Now, the rest of verse 18 reveals the cause for this. Why is this true? Why? And the answer of the apostle is because of the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by wickedness. That's the cause of it. The tragic aspect of life is because of the attitudes that men have and the subsequent actions that follow. You notice the order of this? Godlessness and then wickedness. Never reversed. It's the godless attitude that produces the wicked actions. That's why the wrath of God is being revealed constantly from heaven against men. What is godlessness? Well, the word really means to disregard God. It doesn't mean necessarily to be an atheist, to think God doesn't exist. It means to act as though he doesn't exist. It's to treat him as though he's not there, to disregard God. Now, you know how that attitude is widespread in our society today. It's what we call the secular attitude, which doesn't necessarily deny that there is a God, but says that he doesn't do anything, never takes any account of him, doesn't expect him to be active or work in any way. And that is the attitude of godlessness, which the apostle speaks of here. And as a result of that comes unrighteousness or wickedness. And the idea is these are the selfish and hurtful actions of men toward one another. Why do we act selfishly? Why do we hurt each other? Because we disregard God. That's the analysis here. And by means of these hurtful and selfish acts, the truth, therefore, is suppressed. Now, that's the problem. Here we are in a world in which truth is breaking out from God on every side around us, but men are busy covering it up again, hiding it, suppressing it, keeping it from being prominent and dominant in our thinking. That's the picture. And against that attitude of hiding truth, covering it over, quickly suppressing it and repressing it, the wrath of God burns among the human family. And the reason why life has turned tragic in so many cases is because the world is deprived of truth that's necessary for life and liberty and freedom and godliness, and it's hidden by men and suppressed by them. Now, what is that truth? Well, that's what verses 19 to 20 set before us. The nature of the truth that is suppressed. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, or God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The truth that men labor to suppress is the existence of a God of eternal power and majesty, the greatness of God. The very truth that we heard Job so eloquently expounding in the passage read before us this morning. That's the truth the world hides from each other and from ourselves, from one another. There is, as you know, an evident conspiracy of silence, not to mention God. Don't talk about it. Don't act as though God has anything to do with our common affairs in life. Admit that there is a God if you want to, but don't expect him to interfere or to do anything with us. And don't, above all else, mention his name. Isn't that strange? Somebody has put it this way in a little poem titled The Humanist. It says, he exists because he was created. He's here because he was placed here. He's well and comfortable because divine power keeps him so. He dines at God's table. He's sheltered by the roof God gave him. He's clothed by God's bounty. He lives by breathing God's air, which keeps him strong and vocal to go about persuading people that whether God is or not, only man matters. That's the problem, isn't it? Man in his puniness, weakness, yet strutting about, acting as though there is no God. That's the truth that men suppress. Now, there are times when man cannot evade the fact of God. And when there are times, when those times come, when you just have to speak of God, you notice that everywhere people resort to euphemisms. They don't use the name of God. They call him something else. Nature does this. How many times have you heard that? Nature is responsible for the way we are. Well, this is, of course, tautology, because nature is what we are. Nature is the sum total of all the phenomena of the natural world. And to say that the sum total of the phenomena of the natural world accomplishes what is the phenomena of the natural world is nonsense. And yet everywhere, this is the way men talk. Nature does this. Nature does that. Nature is preparing this and doing that. And that's simply a way to evade mentioning that God is at work in human affairs. Sometimes we call it fate. Fate arranges these things. Fate brings it about. Or karma. Or destiny. And yet, isn't it strange? And I think it's one of the ironies of life that God, who sits above the heavens, often laughs at the foolishness of men, has so arranged it that you can't even rip off a round oath without mentioning the name of God. You never hear people go about saying, by nature, I'm going to do this. You never hear them say, fate damn you. But in order to be emphatic, men must use the name of God. Though they will not use him in other ways, God sees to it that they recognize his presence when they swear. Isn't that strange? But that's what happened. The great God who made all things is ignored and treated with this conspiracy of silence. And we can't even swear without it. Now, how has God made this truth plain? The scripture says here that yet, nevertheless, God has made it plain. He has shown men the truth about himself. He's revealed himself. And it's been made plain so that it's clearly seen. Notice how positive these expressions are. It's not a vague, invisible, difficult thing to comprehend. It's clearly seen. It's made plain. God himself has done it. How? But the scripture says it's seen in that which is made. That is creation. And from the creation of the world, it's visible. That is, it's been always present and everywhere present. There's no one who's left out. No one who can't read this revelation of God if they want to do so. My daughter Lori and I were walking along one night down at Forest Home in the mountains of Southern California this last summer. It was one of those beautiful nights when the stars were out in all their glory. And above the smog of that area, we could see the stars. We were above the smog. The stars were bright in the heavens above us. And we walked through the darkness down a road and looked up into the skies and saw the stars and felt the sense of awe that comes upon the human spirit in occasions like that. And I began to point out to her the Milky Way and explain to her that it was part of the galaxy that we belong to, and how there were out in there in the space before us millions of galaxies like that, whirling on in their determined courses, in their appointed ways, never late, always on time, strange and almost unexplorable by man. I pointed out the Big Dipper and the North Star, Pleiades, some of these. We talked about the universe. And then in a joking way, I said to her, but remember, dear, all this happened just by chance. All these things came together by chance. And she began to laugh. How ridiculous that in all this vast, impressive, imposing display of beauty and light and order, anybody should ever look at that and say it all happened by chance. And she sensed the nonsense of that claim. Why is it that we say that only by intelligence and wisdom and skill can a watch be built? But hearts beat and babies grow and roses smell simply by chance. Isn't that ridiculous? You only have to put it that way to see how foolish, how absurd a statement like that can be. This argument from design and order has never been answered. Never been answered. Still remains. Because truth about God is breaking out on every side around us. I've often quoted, and I'll quote it again, Elizabeth Barrett Browning's great word about that. She says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." That's all men do. And so, says the scripture, men are without excuse. Without excuse. No one need miss God who really wants to find him. One of the great verses that confront this problem of what happens to those who never hear the gospel is Hebrews 11:6. It says, "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Just two things. Must believe that he's there. And everything in his life is telling him that. Everything about himself is yelling at him, shrieking at him, that God is behind it. A mind, an intelligence, a reason has planned all these things. He must believe that he is. It's the easiest thing to believe in the universe, that God is there. You must work hard at convincing yourself that he's not there. And only the very intelligent are able to do it. The rest of us who simply see facts and believe them will accept the fact that God is there. And then, you must diligently seek him. That's the problem. That's where men don't find God. They don't seek after him. They don't try to discover the God that's there. For the Scriptures promise us that if we seek after him, he will give further light on himself. And that light will eventually lead, as other Scriptures tell us, to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For without the Son, no man can come to the Father. No man. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. But it doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with where you are and the revelation that's in nature and in yourself about the qualities of God, the majesty and the power and the greatness of God. Well, now the apostle goes even further. He tells us in detail how men suppress the truth about God. You have this in verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There's the pattern. He tells us in detail how this is brought about, how men suppress the truth about God. There are three steps traced for us here and the effects that these have upon the race. First, they neither glorify God nor give thanks to him. In other words, they ignore him. We've mentioned this already. There's this obvious conspiracy of silence not to let God get mentioned. That's why we are not allowed to sing carols in our public schools at Christmas time. That's why the Bible is forbidden to be read on several occasions, and notably, there's great resistance against having it read on almost any public occasion today. No one wants to admit that there's a God, that he's there. They glorify him not as God, neither give thanks unto him. And this is all around, this attempt to ignore God and even to resist those who call their attention to the fact of God. Last year, you remember, Senator Mark Hatfield led the Senate in passing a resolution calling this nation to a day of prayer and repentance. And many of us sought to try to fulfill this by having public meetings on that day. And you remember at Foothill College, a number of our young people went over there to hold a public meeting for this purpose. Two of our young men went there dressed in line with the prophets of Israel in burlap, sackcloth, and with ashes on their foreheads in the Old Testament style. And they held up a sign that said, "Repent and give thanks." And that's all they did. They just stood there on the campus with a sign dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and held the sign up that said, "Repent and give thanks." But they told me that people would pass by and glower at them, and two people came over and spit at them. One man even left his appointed path and came over and kicked them while they were standing there just holding up this sign saying, "Repent and give thanks." Well, that's testimony to the truth of what the apostle says here, that men resist acknowledging the presence of God. They ignore him. Now, the effect of this is immediate. Paul lists it for us. Two things are immediately created in society when this attitude prevails among human beings. First, their thinking becomes futile, and second, their hearts become darkened. Now, what that means in terms of daily life is this. Futile thinking means that clever plans are going to come to nothing. Clever ideas and procedures and programs that are advanced by people will fall apart and come to nothing. They're futile. They accomplish nothing. And darkened hearts means that human needs, which ought to evoke emotions of pity and response, are passed by without even seeing them. People lose compassion and lose awareness for the struggles and the needs of others. Some of us have been horrified at the accounts in the paper of people in desperate need, emergency needs, calling out for help, and others walking right by and ignoring them because they didn't want to get involved. That's a sign of a darkened heart. And it's a result of ignoring God. And it's true about our thinking. In my own lifetime, I've lived now through the New Deal, the Fair Deal, the New Society, Peace with Honor, and the Great Recovery. And all of them had dismally failed. They all started with brilliant promises and glowing words of hope and expectation. Every one of them came to the same dismal end. Nothing. Dreary. Well, that's what happens when we ignore God. Second, the next device that men employ to suppress the truth is they claim to be wise. Claim to be wise. In other words, they imitate God. They act like God. They claim to know and be able to know everything and to run anything. And the result of that is put in one brief, blunt, pungent word. They become fools. Fools. It's the old story of the sorcerer's apprentice who, picking up the magician's wand, loses powers that he doesn't know how to handle and doesn't know what to do with, and finally cowers in terror at the tremendous forces that he's unleashed, and he doesn't know what to do with. Men who claim to be wise. You just read the Think magazines of our day, and you see how clever the secular writers are. They're masters at taking some rather simple discovery and making it sound impressive and profound, as though it was on a parallel with the creation of the universe, as recorded by Moses. They claim to be wise, but they become fools. And then the third thing. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal man. The undying God. They've exchanged the glory of the undying God for images made like dying men and birds and animals and reptiles. You note the descending order there? When idolatry begins, it begins first with man. Men making images of men. This is why the world is filled with statues, most of them reflecting the images of the ancient Greek and Roman worlds, which are still around. These, of course, are merely symbols of ideas that men worship. So we still have images today, as we'll see in just a moment. But what these images are doing is invalidating God. They're debasing him by substituting something for God and making God seem to be something less than he is. That's what idolatry always does. It's a very destructive force in human affairs. And men begin first with men, then to birds, which are at least heavenly, then to animals, finally end up with reptile. Man at the one end, a snake at the other. Well, you say, well, there are no idols now. People don't worship images now. They don't bow down before idols now. Are you so sure of that? What are movie stars and football heroes if they're not dying men and women who are idolized and worshiped in our day? And I personally don't believe that it's any accident that we are increasingly tend to name our cars after animals. Now, we once named them after men, Lincoln and Ford and Chrysler and Dodge and so on. But now, increasingly, we're naming them after animals. Impala, Cougar, Mustang, Pinto, Jaguar, and there's even a Greyhound bus. You see, it's God's irony again in history. His way of forcing men to name what's going on inside. And we've reached the final stage of idolatry when we start, as perhaps we will soon, naming our cars after cobras, pythons, vipers, and maybe the slower models, crocodiles. Now, these are our gods, aren't they? Rockets, planes, bombs, guns, tanks. That's what we worship. Power. Military power. Or forces like sex and money and power and ambition and greed. Or concepts like comfort, beauty, youth, adventure, life. We've exchanged the glory of the undying God in all his majesty and greatness for images. What are movies but images? What's television? Images of mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, the effect of idolatry upon a society is profound and terrible to contemplate. And that's where we're going to go next week. Paul's going to analyze our society for us as he analyzed the society of the first century, and we'll find it's exactly the same. We're right where they were. And we'll see what happens in a society when people descend to idolatry, idolatrous practices. And men everywhere begin to worship men and women and birds and animals and reptiles. And the ideas that these represent. Now, the amazing thing to me in this whole account is that this description of the wrath of God is wholly and fully met by the righteousness of God. God's righteousness wipes out his wrath. And wouldn't you think, therefore, that men everywhere would be eager to discover this marvelous gift of the righteousness of God, the worth that God hands you, the standing that you have before him, his view of you, in which he loves you and honors you and is concerned about you, that would be what men everywhere want to find, because that's what heals our hurts and corrects our errors and gives sense of peace and joy and forgiveness to the heart. The wrath of God creates the hurts of life. All the pain and the heartache and the darkness and the death and the depression and despair all coming from the wrath of God. It comes from ignoring God, trying to imitate God, and invalidating God in our life. Wouldn't you think that men everywhere long to hear this good news? Yet the wonder of our times and the revelation of the twisted, demoralized, distorted world in which we live is that we cling to our hurts and refuse the healing of God. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we're amazed as we think about what's happening in this world. And in our own hearts, we see it through these apostolic eyes. We know indeed that this is the truth. It's confirmed and supported by every fact we can observe in life around us and in our own affairs. Help us, therefore, Lord, to give heed to the righteousness of God, the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. May there not be one among us that does not open his or her heart to the healing thrust of the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings, that he might forgive and heal the hurts of humanity. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Tragic Sense of Life. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.